Our passage today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to chapter 2, verse 4. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And all God's angels must worship him." And about the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame." But to the son, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." This is God's word for us. Let's pray and we'll start to unpack it. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together today like this. God, thank you, as I've thanked you many weeks before preaching, that you are not a silent, distant, uncaring God. But as we saw last week, you have spoken. You've spoken in times past, in different ways, to the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you raised from the dead. Jesus is your final and greatest revelation in history. And God, we just thank you so much for being a God who communicates, a God who self-discloses, who self-reveals, who shows us who he is, and who shows us his will for our lives. God, as we continue to contemplate the greatness of Jesus, Jesus greater than the angels, I pray that you would just fill us with awe and wonder and worship and reverence. I pray that we would want to give ourselves more wholly and completely to Jesus as our Savior and God and King. And if there are any with us today who don't believe in Jesus, I just pray, God, that you would help them to catch a glimpse of the greatness and the goodness of Jesus today, that they would know that Jesus is the one that they need, that Jesus is the answer to all of their questions, the solution to all of their problems, the satisfaction of all of their longings. God, above all, show us the greatness of Jesus today. And may we respond to it in whatever way we need to. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just looked at the first 2.5 verses of Hebrews last week, and we talked about Jesus being greater than the prophets, all of the prophets who came before him, and how we don't need another capital P prophet as a result of Jesus having come into the world. Jesus is God's greatest self-disclosure, God's greatest revelation, and in Jesus, God has said all of what he wants to say to humanity. So we looked at Jesus being greater than the prophets and the greatest revelation. And today we're going to be talking about Jesus being even greater than the angels. And this is, if you were with us last week, you know this is the refrain of Hebrews over and over and over again. Jesus is better than, better than, better than. And rather than just saying up front, Jesus is the best, the better than, better than, better than, that's a rhetorical device that just causes us to be overwhelmed with just how great Jesus is. Everybody that Jesus is compared to, everything that Jesus is compared to, Jesus continually comes out on top. And by the end of the book, we are meant to just be overwhelmed at how much, yes, greater than everybody and everything Jesus is. And so that's really how this sermon series is broken down. Who is Jesus better than this week? And this week, Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, it might seem strange to us, especially in light of last week talking about how Jesus is God in the flesh. It might seem strange that the writer to the Hebrews would take time to explain that Jesus is greater than angels. I mean, if he's God, then yes, he's absolutely greater than angels. There isn't really any debate there. So why is the writer to the Hebrews bothering with this? And what we need to understand is that in the intertestamental period, so that's the, I think, 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There was a gap of time in there where there were no prophets in Israel, and John the Baptist was the first prophet in quite a while. So in between the last prophet of the Old Covenant and John the Baptist kind of starting to usher in the New Covenant and the New Testament, we call that the intertestamental period of Judaism. In that time, there was an intense focus on and kind of obsession with angels that bordered on worship. And so since the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, we call him the preacher, is writing to Christians who came out of ancient Judaism, he wants to clarify for them exactly what Jesus' status and position is with regard to angels. He also wants to emphasize, again, the greatness and betterness of Jesus by comparing him to everything these Jewish Christians would have seen as great. Now, for a lot of people in our modern culture, talking about angels might seem kind of silly. And maybe even for you as a Christian, you're like, I don't know about this whole angel spiritual realm thing. But interestingly, even in our modern culture, there's still an interest in angels. Despite secularism and post-Christian culture, there's still an interest in angels today. Many who are not Christians and who are not Jewish, they still speak of having guardian angels or hoping that they have guardian angels. Angel reading is a thing. People will actually go to angel readers, and the angel reader will tell the person what their angel wants them to know, right? We believe that angels protect us and guard us and guide us through life, so these angel readers act as kind of intermediaries between us and the angels. What does my angel want me to know today? So angel reading is a thing in our secular post-Christian culture. And I think part of the reason why there's still an interest in angels is because angels are not unique to Judaism and Christianity. They can really be adapted to any belief system. And angels kind of fit well into the individualism of our age as well, right? The idea that there's an angel for me whose sole purpose is my thriving and flourishing. And so this angel is going to help me be materially successful, romantically successful. This angel is going to provide for me and guide me through life, right? That works well with the individualism of our age. So our age is still very spiritual, and angels are still of interest. So I think that this sermon, even though for many people, why are we talking about angels? I think it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus is greater even than angels. Now, what are angels? I'm not going to be able, obviously, today to be able to give an exhaustive angelology, the theology of angels, but we'll hit on the high points, what we really need to know. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, he defines angels as created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. So angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. So created Angels are created. They are not co-eternal with God. They have not always existed with God. They've been created by God. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in his letter to the church in Colossae, he says this, Colossians 1, 15 to 16, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, this is a way that the Bible speaks about the spiritual realm, the angelic realm. So Paul here is saying that Jesus has created all things visible, our universe, and Jesus has created all things invisible, the spiritual realm, the angelic hosts. They have not always existed. They were created by God, created by Jesus. And because of that, angels are not co-equal with God. They're not the same as God. They're distinct from God, right? Whereas God is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present at all times, angels are not those things. They don't know everything, and they don't have all of the power in the universe, and they can't be everywhere at the same time. They can only be at one place at one time. So angels are created and distinct from God, below God, subservient to God. So Wayne Grudem says they're created. Second, they're spiritual beings. That is, they're not naturally or normally observable by us. We don't walk around seeing angels all of the time. They're hidden from us. They're spirit beings. Probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament comes out of 2 Kings 6. The Arameans are at war with Israel, and Elisha keeps getting messages from God about what the Arameans are going to do next, what their plans are. And so he keeps the king of Israel up to date on everything that's going on. And the king eventually gets wind of this and is like, we have got to take this prophet out. And so he sends an army to camp outside of the prophet's house. And we read this in 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So this is Elisha's servant. He comes out of the house and he sees this massive human army waiting to ambush them, waiting to attack them and take them out. And he says to Elisha, "Master, what are we to do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There was a far larger angelic army fighting on the side of Elisha and his servant. And in this amazing moment, Elisha's like, "Show my servant what I see." And God opens his eyes to see the spiritual realm, and he sees all of these angels on their side that greatly outnumber the humans that are about to attack them. So I just read that story, and I'm like, man, I wonder, right? Like, this was a unique situation, his eyes being opened to see all of this. And yet I feel like this is what's going on around us all the time. Anytime we have an encounter that we're nervous about, or there's a moment where we need courage and we need boldness, I imagine this large angelic army with those of us who are children of God. So these angels are not always or normally naturally observable by us. They're spirit beings, although they do sometimes throughout Scripture appear in human form to interact with people. They're created, they're spiritual beings, they have moral judgment, right? We read in the Scriptures that a bunch of the angels actually rebelled against God. They didn't want to worship God or serve God, and they rebelled against him. They sinned, and they were cast down as a result of that. And the leader of that rebellion is the one that we call the devil. So they have moral judgment. They're able to sin, and they're able to fall from God's glory and God's presence. They're intelligent. Now, we'll see that one in a second, so I won't elaborate on that. But they're created, they're spirit beings, they have moral judgment, and they're intelligent. And Scripture tells us that God has created a vast number of these angels. We don't know exactly how many, But we get a vision of heaven in Revelation 5:11. John gets this vision of heaven. He sees the throne room of God. He says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. I didn't do the math on exactly how many angels that is, but obviously there are many, many angels. And from what we can tell, God has created these beings to worship him and to serve him. In terms of worship, there's a vision that the prophet Isaiah, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures today, there's a vision that the prophet Isaiah gets in Isaiah 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth.'" There are these angels called seraphim, and their sole purpose is to fly around the throne of God and sing his praises forever and ever and ever. They're created to worship God, but they're also created to serve God. They act as God's messengers at many points. Throughout history, at many points throughout biblical history, they come and relay messages from God to people. Probably the most famous examples come from the Christmas story, which many of us know, even in our culture, we know something of the biblical Christmas story, right? We know of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah and Elizabeth and telling them that they're going to give birth to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to prepare the people of Israel to meet Jesus. We know that Gabriel meets Mary, the Virgin Mary, and says, you have experienced a miraculous conception, and you will give birth to the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus. We hear of the angels appearing to the shepherds and announcing to them that Jesus has been born. There are lots of stories like this in Scripture of angels acting as God's messengers. They carry out some of God's judgments. We see that throughout Acts and Revelation and a lot in the Old Testament. Zechariah 1:10-11 tells us that angels patrol the earth, and we're also told that the good angels, the angels that didn't rebel against God, are warring against the bad angels, the angels that have rebelled against God. We read of a war happening in the heavens in Revelation chapter 12. The devil is attempting to make war against the church. It says, "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." The dragon is Satan. "The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him." So we're told that there is this cosmic spiritual war that is happening around us between the devil and the fallen angels who have followed his lead and the good angels who still worship and serve God. There's a battle between God and the devil and God's angels and the devil's angels. And this battle is happening all around us all the time. So angels fight against demonic forces, against the forces of darkness and evil in the world. We also read that the angels are going to return with Jesus at the end of history as his army, as he vanquishes all evil and restores all things. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, "In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect, his Christians, from the four winds, from the end of the earth to the end of the sky." So there's a lot throughout Scripture that angels do. They patrol the earth. They war against evil on God's behalf. They'll return with Jesus to vanquish evil and restore all things. They act as messengers for God. They do an awful lot. I feel like for those of us that are Christians, we don't really think a whole lot about angels. We don't really think a whole lot about demons, and yet they are servants of God angels are, and they're very active in our world even when we don't perceive them. So angels are incredibly important and powerful beings. As I said a little earlier, they're referred to as thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, right? That means they're powerful. Humans are, as we just read in Hebrews, a little lower than the angels. So angels are more powerful than we are. We're a little lower than them. So they're stronger and more powerful than we are. And yet, something else we see in Scripture is that not only do these angels that are more powerful than us serve God, but God also sends them to serve us. These powerful, intelligent angels, these spirit beings, they serve us on God's behalf and at God's command. The writer of the Hebrews says in the passage we just read in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation?" And again, we see this throughout Scripture. We saw that in the Elisha story. We see that in the story of Daniel, right? Daniel refused to obey the king and stop praying to his God. He was told, "Stop praying to your God." And Daniel was like, "No, I will pray to my God." And he was thrown into the lion's den, and the angels met him in that lion's den and closed the mouths of the lions so that they would not attack him and kill him and eat him. And in the morning, they find Daniel alive in this den full of lions, and they're purring like kittens around him, and he's like, "God sent angels to protect me." We see angels serving people throughout the book of Acts. One of my favorites is in Acts chapter 12. This story is about Peter. The church is under intense persecution. James has just been killed, and Peter has just been imprisoned. These are leaders in the Jerusalem church. And it says this, "On the night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison." So there's guards at the door, guards on either side of Peter, and he's all chained up. And it says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, 'Quick, get up.'" I like that image as well, the angel kind of smacking him upside the head. "Wake up, we gotta go." And then it says, "The chains fell off of Peter's wrists. 'Get dressed,' the angel told him, 'and put on your sandals.' And he did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you,' he told them, 'and follow me.' So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected.'" God sends an angel to rescue Peter from prison, from death, from danger. Grudem says this in his Systematic Theology. He says, "When we are suddenly delivered from a danger or distress, we might suspect that angels have been sent by God to help us, and we should be thankful. When a car suddenly swerves from hitting us, when we suddenly find footing to keep from being swept along in a raging river, when we walk unscathed in a dangerous neighborhood, should we not suspect that God has sent his angels to protect us? Should we not therefore thank God for sending angels to protect us at such times?" Again, we don't often live with much reference to angels, and yet they are, it seems, very active in our lives. And God uses them often to protect us and rescue us and deliver us and keep us safe. There's a lot of angelic visitations in Scripture. I believe that angelic visions can still happen today, and indeed they do. Actually, if you listen to the testimonies of a lot of Muslims in the Middle East that have come to faith in Jesus, a lot of their testimonies have angels visiting them in the night and sharing the gospel with them. Hebrews states that we can actually be visited by angels unawares to us. in the form of strangers that need our help, right? Hebrews 13:2. It's a weird little verse, just kind of appears out of nowhere, and yet there's so much in it. There's so many implications. Hebrews 13:2, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. So sometimes angels can appear to us unawares as strangers who need help. Imagine thinking of every person around you as possibly being an angel, every stranger that needs your help as possibly being an angel. I think that would change how we interact with and treat a lot of the people that are around us. So angelic visitations do still happen. Angels can still bring messages to us, but like I said last week with the gift of prophecy, everything, even the words of angels, need to be tested against the final revelation of Jesus that we have in the scriptures. Every message needs to be tested against this book, against the gospel, against the teachings of Jesus. Paul would say this to the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, but even if we, this is chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. Right? He's like, don't trust any angel or any person that comes to you with a gospel or a teaching or a message that is counter to what you have already received here in the Word of God. So angels can still visit us, but even angels' messages need to be tested against the final revelation in Jesus. So listen to Jesus. Always listen to Jesus. Jesus is greater. So that's a little background on angels. And now the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than these beings that we just spent several minutes talking about. Jesus is even greater than these intelligent, moral, powerful beings. Now, what is the writer's arguments? How does he argue for this? Well, number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Why is he superior to angels? Because he's the Son of God. He's God himself. He says this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Right? None of the angels are referred to as sons in the way that Jesus is referred to as the Son. Jesus is not a Son of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. Co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, fully and completely God. And we see this in that angels are commanded by God to worship Jesus. God the Father commands the angels to worship God the Son. The writer of Hebrews says this, when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. Jesus is God, and so the angels serve and worship him, not vice versa. Jesus is the one that's greater. And to me, this is a testimony to the godness and the deity of Jesus, that God the Father is willing to share glory and worship with Jesus. Right? God says, I will not share my glory with another, and I alone am to be worshipped. And yet here he says, the angels will worship my son. Jesus is clearly God if God the Father is willing to share glory and worship with him. So Jesus is greater because he's God, but that isn't the only reason. I mean, we could stop there, but that isn't the only reason that Jesus is greater than the angels. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But to the Son, he says, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Jesus is greater than the angels because Jesus inherits the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? God is the rightful, righteous ruler of the universe. God is the rightful, righteous ruler of the universe, but we, as human beings made in the image of God, we rebelled against God. We didn't want him to rule over us. We didn't want him to be God. We wanted to be gods ourselves. And we didn't want him on the throne. We wanted to be on the throne. And we didn't want everything centered on God. We wanted to be at the center. We wanted to be the ones worshipped and served. And we believed that we could find satisfaction and joy and fulfillment apart from God. And so we rebelled against his rightful, righteous rule, which is exactly what the rebellious angels did and what the devil did. And so in our rebellion against God, we actually subjected this universe to the powers of darkness, to the rule of the devil and his demons. And we have, in rebellion against God, set up our own kingdoms. Kingdoms of violence and kingdoms of lust and kingdoms of greed and kingdoms of pride and kingdoms of dehumanization, of the unborn, of women, of people of different ethnicities, of people with mental illness, of people with disabilities. We've set up these dehumanizing kingdoms. That's what we've done to the universe. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He came to break God's kingdom back into human history. Rather than judge us and wipe us all out, Jesus came to set everything to rights and to bring everything back under God's rightful, righteous rule, starting with us, starting with you and me. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He lived a life under the lordship of God, a perfect life of obedience and worship, love of God and love of neighbor. He lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we should have died. On the cross, Jesus endured our penalty for our treason, our punishment for our rebellion, all of the judgment due us for our crimes against God and ourselves and others and the creation, our sins. Jesus took all of the judgment due us for that, and he died. And 3 days later, he resurrected bodily from the dead in triumph. His substitutionary act of self-sacrifice was accepted by God. And through Jesus, we can be forgiven for our treachery. Our broken down relationship with God can be mended. We can enter into an eternal union with God, where whether in this life or in death, we are united to God for forever. Through Jesus, we can obtain citizenship in the kingdom of God. We're no longer members of these fallen, broken kingdoms, but we can become citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus can give us the power to overcome our sinfulness and to live rightly. We no longer need to be a slave to our sin, but we can live free from our sin. We can enter into what we were created for and who we were meant to be, and we can live out the values of the kingdom of God in the world. Through Jesus, all of this can happen for us if we surrender our lives to Jesus, if we entrust ourselves to him as our God and our Savior and our King. Jesus the Son, because of his obedience and his great sacrifice, has been awarded by the Father rule over his kingdom. Because of what Jesus has done, he's been awarded the kingdom of God by his Father. And someday Jesus will return and usher that kingdom in its fullness, and all evil will be vanquished. And we will live with God forever in the fullness of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus has inherited the kingdom, and with it he will inherit the nations. There will be representatives from every ethnic group on the face of the earth before Jesus' throne in the fullness of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. To which of the angels has God given this? He's only given it to Jesus. And this kingdom, we're told, is an everlasting kingdom. This world that God the Father created through the Son, this world as it exists right now, with all of its fallenness and its brokenness, this world will end, and in its place, a new heavens and new earth will be ushered in that will never end. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like a robe. But you are the same, and your years will never end." This kingdom of perfect peace and joy and righteousness, it's an everlasting kingdom. It'll never end. Jesus will rule forever and ever and ever. To which of the angels has God awarded or given this? None of them. Only Jesus inherits this kingdom, and it's because of what Jesus has accomplished. It's because of his obedience and his sacrifice. Again, Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Everything necessary to make us right with God, everything necessary for us to be changed from the inside out and made into who we were supposed to be, made more like Jesus, everything necessary for the continued breaking in of God's kingdom into human history through the church, everything necessary for the ushering in of the kingdom in its fullness in the future and the complete conquering of evil, everything necessary for that has been done. It's done. It's been accomplished by Jesus in his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' sitting is symbolic of him ruling fearlessly. Jesus rules the universe, even though his rule is not everywhere acknowledged or felt, and his kingdom hasn't come in its fullness. Jesus is still currently ruling. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is not concerned or anxious or worried or fearful for the future at all. Jesus knows that the totality and finality and eternality of his victory is certain. It's been secured at the cross. It's been secured by the empty tomb. Jesus wins. Jesus gets everything, and he knows it. Evil, darkness, they get snuffed out. I feel like far too many Christians today are not living with the sense of confidence that we should. Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. We don't have to worry about anything. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it's because of this. It's because of the totality, finality, eternality of Jesus' victory. It's because of this that he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus is greater than the angels, not just by virtue of his being God, but by virtue of his obedience and sacrifice and fulfillment of God's plan of restoration. And this is why Jesus is worthy of worship by the angels, and this is why Jesus is worthy of worship by us. Angels have not accomplished anything like this. Indeed, they cannot, but Jesus has. What do we do with all of this? Okay, Dave, that's a lot of content. What do we do with all of it? I think we need to walk away with a healthy sense of wonder about angels. They're more active than I thought. Angels are incredible, but what we need to walk away with is a sense that even though angels are incredible, Jesus is far greater. We don't worship angels. We worship Jesus. We don't pray to angels. We pray to God. Because of Jesus, we can enter at any time directly into the presence of God and pray with confidence and courage and boldness. We don't need to go to angels as intermediaries between us and God. Through Jesus, we can go right to God. So we don't worship angels. We don't pray to angels. I love the way it's put in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now that help might come via angelic intervention, but it was Jesus who sent those angels. It was Jesus who commanded them concerning you, and it is Jesus who is worthy of all of our worship. Our salvation, our help, our hope, our everything is in Jesus. Jesus is greater. But there's one more application, and the writer makes it himself. He says this, "We must therefore pay even more attention." This is chapter 2. "Pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." What's going on here? The law of Moses, the old covenant, it was delivered to God's people Israel by angels on Mount Sinai. And in that law, God stated for his people what he expected of them. And he elaborated for them on the rewards and the punishments. Obey and this. Disobey and this. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if rejecting the law of Moses, which was delivered through angels who were lesser than Jesus, if the law of Moses delivered through angels, if that, breaking that law, rejecting that law demanded punishment, how much more will rejecting Jesus demand punishment? How much greater will be the punishment of rejecting this great salvation that we just spent several minutes talking about? How much greater will be the punishment of rejecting this great salvation offered not by angels, but by the one who's greater, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to say this with all of the weight that this carries. There's a cost to rejecting Jesus. Jesus brings with him a very great salvation, forgiveness, union with God, the mending of our broken down relationship with God, entrance into the new heavens and new earth, eternal life. Jesus brings this great salvation with him. If we reject Jesus, the one through whom we can access this great salvation, if we reject Jesus, we put ourselves on the outside of that salvation. We put ourselves on the outside of God, on the outside of God's people, on the outside of God's restoration, on the outside of our thriving and flourishing, on the outside of the new heavens and new earth. We get cast out from all of that into a godless, eternal existence in hell. There's a cost to rejecting Jesus and this great salvation. I want you to think about that. And for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we might think, well, I haven't rejected it. But the writer of the Hebrews is talking to Christians here, and what he does in this passage is he warns against drift. And what he's saying is, it is possible to claim to believe Jesus' message, but to over time drift from Jesus through a series of compromises. And it's possible to drift so far that you actually end up in a place where you renounce and reject Jesus. We're going to talk a lot more about this because it comes up a lot in Hebrews, but this is called apostasy. And we've actually seen this play out quite a lot historically in people like Charles Templeton, who went around with Billy Graham preaching the gospel for many years and then became an atheist. We've seen that in Dan Barker. We've seen this play out quite a lot recently with Rhett and Link and Joshua Harris and Marty Sampson and others. Scripturally, to apostatize is to fully, utterly, and finally renounce and reject Jesus as Savior, God, and King, both in one's head and one's heart. And I would say, from Scripture, that it's evidence that one was never truly saved to begin with. Now, hear me. As Christians, we will sin every single day. And as Christians, we will doubt, we will fail morally, we will act faithlessly, we will have moments of weak faith and unbelief, we will wander, we will be captivated by things other than Jesus, sometimes for lengthier seasons, and it may even look to others like we've apostatized from how we're living our lives. But if you are genuinely saved, if you really have surrendered your life to Jesus, you will never fully stop believing in Jesus. And at some point, like the prodigal son, you'll repent and you'll return. To finally, utterly, fully, completely reject and renounce Jesus, that's a sign you were never really saved. Apostasy is incompatible with genuine faith, and the writer to the Hebrews says it will result in the same judgment. Even if at one time you claimed that you believed, if you walk away and renounce and reject it all, the punishment for you is the same as for those who never believed to begin with. You're on the outside of the great salvation. The preacher says something interesting to the Hebrews. He tells them this to warn them. He says, pay even more attention to what you've heard. In other words, keep clinging to Jesus. It isn't just about having believed in Jesus at one time. It's about continuing to believe in Jesus and continuing to cling to him that we might not drift and end up compromised and possibly apostate. Writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is greater, and to reject him is costly. To reject this one who is God himself, greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, to reject him is costly. May it not be true for us that we reject him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, yet again, for a rich, deep, heavy passage that just lays out for us so clearly the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of the salvation that he offers, and the cost of not accepting it, or the cost of renouncing it and walking away from it. I thank you that for things that are this heavy, you don't leave it vague and ambiguous. You show us quite clearly. This is the gospel. This is the goodness that comes from entering into it. This is the badness that comes from renouncing it or not believing it. God, I pray that whatever we need to do, we would do it. That if we need to believe in Jesus for the first time, we would. If we're followers of Jesus, but we sense that we're drifting, may we pay even more attention to the great salvation, the great message, the great Jesus. May we pay even more attention and cling to Jesus again and, like the prodigal, return. So that we don't end up apostate and outside of what's good. God, whatever we need to do, I pray that we would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take communion together now. And this is for anyone who's a A genuine follower of Jesus, anyone who's put their faith and their trust in Jesus as God and Savior and King. And one of the reasons that we take communion every single week as a church family is to renew belief in Jesus. It is to cling to Jesus afresh. Right? We can spend our weeks getting tossed about and drawn away from Jesus, distracted from Jesus, captivated by things other than Jesus. Our hearts can drift from Jesus. Communion gives us a chance to come back. Communion gives us a chance to renew our belief and cling to Jesus again and be reminded, no, this is my hope. This is my satisfaction. This is my everything. Jesus, my Savior, my King, my God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that Jesus is our hope and our everything. Not just to a watching world, not just to each other, but to ourselves. We remind ourselves Jesus is everything. This helps keep us from drifting and being captivated by other things. So let's take this together in remembrance of Jesus. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could obtain that great salvation. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice reminds us of Jesus' blood shed for us, that we might obtain that great salvation. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to worship in your own way or do whatever you feel you need to do with God. We've got some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next, and then I'll invite Liam to come and lead us in our last song together.